Baptist Church. Been a while since I've been here to preach. And I know you don't like to have your pastor away. There's no substitute for your own pastor, that's for sure, when it comes to the ministry of the Word. But I'm really glad to be able to help on this occasion. Now, would you bear with me for just a couple of minutes here as we get started? Just very briefly, I am curious if there are any people here who I've had an opportunity to teach in the past at the university. If you've ever been in one of my classes, I'd like to see who you are so I can find you at some point, maybe while I'm here over the next couple of weeks. Okay, wonderful. Good to see you again. Please take a moment to say hello if you have a moment. If you're not in too big of a hurry after the service, I'd love to talk to you. We hold a certain debt of gratitude, certainly to Berean Baptist Church, for the faithful relationship that this church has had with the university for so many years. And we really deeply appreciate that. We appreciate your pastor's faithfulness and strong ministry here as leadership in the Atlanta area for the Lord. And on this occasion, I'm really glad to be able to be here to help a little bit because of his need to be in Ghana. Timothy Seydou, whose wife, of course, passed away, is actually a student in the seminary. He's earning a doctor's degree with us. You know Timothy well. I know the church has had a very key role in supporting him and helping him in his time here in the United States as he's tried to get more education and as a missionary for Baptist Missions. And so to be able to stand in for Pastor Sweat while he's there helping is a great encouragement to me. I know Timothy well, and he is a choice servant of God. As you know, those of you that have met him, have heard him preach, God certainly is using him in a powerful way there in Ghana, in that northern region of the Wa area of Ghana. You know, I was really tempted to do something a minute ago, and I think I'll do it. I've always wanted to have a feeling what it felt like to preach if you were a tall preacher. And I just saw that stool there and I could not resist. Wow, that must make me about 6'5 or something, you know? Sorry about that, but just a little tempted there at that point. You know, when you have a friend or an acquaintance that you know that is important, you like to talk about them usually. You mention that along the way in conversation with people. You don't mind owning that relationship. I have a friend who just by chance one time happened upon one of the presidents, I mean of the United States, on the beach at Hilton Head. Of course, there was Secret Service all around. But this friend of mine on the faculty was very ready to tell me about that experience and the kind of personality that the president had and what an unusual, mesmerizing kind of a guy that he was. Now, if that person who is somewhat important or semi-important, someone of stature is a relative of that person, you can really count on getting an earful about that. I sat down across the table from an in-law. Don't say anything about this outside of this room. But across from an in-law not long ago who wanted to tell me all about the fact that his uncle was the first Jewish Supreme Court justice. And I mean, he just went on and on and on about that. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, that means you are part Jewish. And that means that your uncle is semi-famous, who I've never heard of before in all my life. But he wanted to tell me about that because he knew this person who was an unusual or an exceptional person. People take pride in who they know and what they know about who they know. And sometimes these people aren't famous people. I know my father well, of course, as most of you do. And I'm proud of him. Dad's not a famous man by any means. But he endured in his young life, amazingly, a difficult upbringing with an alcoholic father, many times very embarrassing. At 17, he convinced his mother, my grandmother, to let him enlist in the military forces so he could be part of the Second World War. And he nearly lost his life in the war by contracting pneumonia at one point. But he returned home and married my mother as he went to college and finished college and began a life of diligent work and frugality and achievement. And you know what? I'm proud of my dad. I admire my dad. He's part of that greatest generation. He's 87 years old now and still going strong, at least as strong as an 87-year-old guy goes. I am openly, unashamed, his son. So, how well do you know your father? And of course, you know I'm speaking in a metaphorical way, by analogy, about God. You know the greatest achievement in life is knowing God openly and unashamedly. This is life's greatest achievement. And you know, that ought to give every person in this auditorium right now, a younger person, a middle-aged person, an older person, who, it doesn't matter your stage of life, it ought to really hang a rainbow over your life. It ought to give you hope this morning, encouragement this morning, because the greatest achievement of life is attainable by every person in this room this morning, no matter what the stage of life you are in. And that's very important. You know, for some, with life half spent, or life three quarters spent, or almost all spent, and you look back over those years and you say, you know, I'm not satisfied with what I've achieved, what I've attained. I wish I would have achieved or attained more in my life. And there's a certain sense of emptiness, a certain sense that I didn't really get done what I thought I wanted to get done in life. I've got some very good news for you today. That beginning today, you can actually undertake to accomplish the greatest achievement in life, this side of the grave, this side of heaven, and that is openly and unashamedly knowing God. And for young men and young women, teenagers, let me say this to you. After hearing the gospel preached literally scores and scores of times in the faithful ministry of a pastoral staff, a youth pastor, at 17, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I repented of my sins. I gave my life to Christ. I was saved, committed to Christ, and called to the ministry actually all at once at 17 years of age. And I've not regretted for a single moment, not one moment in the 41 years since, that it's been my ambition to know and to proclaim Christ. Who is God? Knowing God and openly and unashamedly so is the greatest achievement in life. You say, that's a pretty forceful assertion to make. But it's true. You know, there are times in the Bible when, in the midst of the prophecies that are being given or the epistle that's being written or the psalm that's being penned, there is some magnificent summary statement of truth that just stands up and shouts at you. I mean, the whole symphony plays. It's like a great beam of light comes shining out of the Bible. And there's no question in my thinking that these places in the Bible, of course, are there by divine design, as is all the rest of the structure of the Bible. We're going to look at one of those this morning, where the floodlight comes on and where the truth that knowing God openly and unashamedly is the greatest achievement of life is found. I invite you to turn with me to Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah is preaching to a nation, to Judah, the southern kingdom. They're in deep trouble. Babylon is at their doorstep, threatening them with captivity and destruction. And in the midst of very many, many hard prophecies that Jeremiah presents, he still, from God, is reaching out to these people as he presents the word of God and is pleading with them to turn back, to refocus, to set right priorities. And he especially does that in these two verses in chapter 9 of Jeremiah 9. Thus saith the Lord, verse 23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And I want to call to your attention the fact that this passage, in a fascinating way, presents itself by Paul in 1 Corinthians, as you look there in that book to chapter 1, listen to what the scriptures say in verse 28 to 31. You don't need to turn there unless you care to. The base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And there is our quotation coming right from Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. As we are in Christ, we can and should boast, should glory, because as we are in Christ, we can and will know God openly and unashamedly in a mighty and powerful way. And the very first thing that you see in Jeremiah 9 is a pretty powerful way for the prophet to start in verses 23 and 24. He actually starts by giving some very potent warnings about great distractors in life that can keep us from this greatest achievement in life. He presents three of them. He warns us that finding worth, our real true worth, in these other achievements will diminish the value and pride we find in knowing God. These things are destructively distracting. And they're ever present. They're around us all the time. They are beckoning to us again, no matter what the stage of life we find ourselves in, we face them. Judah was a very distracted people. The church, the people of God, can be a distracted people. Now, achievement in life is often a result of careful, diligent stewardship of our gifts or abilities. The danger is found in our propensity to take great pride personally in those achievements. As Proverbs 29:23 warns us, a man's pride will bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. You know, Matthew 7:23 tells us that it is out of the heart that pride comes that defiles a person in their life. And sadly, tragically, it is achievement oftentimes that does bring that problem into a person's life. And part of that achievement you see right off the bat as you look back in the Jeremiah 9 passage now, where we're focusing our attention, when it begins by saying, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." Well, isn't it a good thing for a person to be wise? Isn't it a right thing for a person to have wisdom from God? I mean, that we're told to ask God for wisdom and he'll give it to us unreservedly, gladly, with no chastening. The wisdom being spoken of in this case is a wisdom of human attainment. That's what's being referred to. It's really talking about the accumulation of knowledge and the skillful use of that knowledge. Human intellectual achievement or attainment. Maybe I've come from an environment where this is an ever-present temptation for young men, young women, and also for people who are serving God on our faculty. Per square inch, I probably am rubbing shoulders with per capita one of the brightest bunch of people walking the earth. Very smart people. And they tend to take, if they're not careful, great pride in what they know. And those of you that achieve, that have done well in school, that have gone on to college and attained degrees, there is a reasonable and right sense of achievement when you've worked hard and you've been diligent and you've acquired recognition and certification of your abilities by the education you've received. But there is, of course, a danger. And this is true in every age, in every culture, in every circumstance of life, that people can be overcome by the sense of their achievement in acquiring knowledge and the benefits that come with that. Say, well, how do I know if I'm really glorying too much in that? I'm too proud about that, that it's got me distracted. It's a matter of comparison. Really? Compare the efforts you have gone to acquire knowledge of God and be open and unashamed about that compared to the knowledge you have sought to acquire or accumulate in any other area or field in your life. That tends to put things in perspective. For people who have banked heavily in life on their unusual acquisition of knowledge. But the author goes beyond that in verse 23, and he says, "Neither let the mighty man glory or boast in his might." And this specifically is really talking about something much, much different than strictly intellectual ability or prowess. It has to do with power. It has to do with specifically physical ability and skill and what may come with that in terms of honor. You know, I know a man who at 63 years of age used to work in a construction environment around very young men, men in their 20s, men in their 30s. And that 63-year-old man could absolutely work rings around those younger guys. He could work them almost into the ground. He could work longer hours than all those younger guys. He was amazingly humble about that. I never saw him boast about that, never saw him puffed up about that. But, you know, by contrast, I have known people who were whose whole self, whose whole person, their entire identity was bound up with what they could do. You know, in a physical sense, whether it was remarkable endurance or astounding coordination, dexterity or athletic prowess or some kind of manual physical skill that they possessed or their musical capacity, or even their ability to use their mouth to communicate. And their whole identity, I mean for themselves, not as other people perceive them, because as we do what we do, as we're gifted, people are going to perceive us on the basis of what we have capacity to do. And there's nothing wrong with that or about that. But as I've come to know those people, and I've known many of them, when I talk to them, when I'm around them, all they ever talk about, all they ever focus on, all they ever seem to have any concern about, and what they obviously identify themselves entirely as, is that unusual ability or capacity that they possess, physically speaking. Now that's distraction. That's detrimental. And as you move further into the passage, the author climaxes with something that is really, really getting close to home. When he says, "Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Many of you have been other places, I know, in the United States, outside the United States. You know the comparisons. You know that everyone in this room, probably without exception, perhaps, but just a very few, are compared to the vast majority of people in the world well off. Extremely well off materially. And I realize that's very relative to your circumstances in life, but generally that, I think, is an accurate statement. We live in an unbelievably affluent culture and country. On every corner, at every turn, there is a new shopping center, a new mall, some other dealership of an appliance or an automobile, or, just at every single turn. So much in our culture of our success, our achievement is measured by, yes, what we're driving and what we're living in and where we're living in it and how we're dressed. And we can get to the place where we are measuring our true achievement in life. But now, let me hasten to say that in every category, be it intellectual attainment or physical prowess or ability, skill in some way, or financial success and attainment materially, these are not any small thing. They are remarkable achievements. And when someone is unusually successful or affluent financially, is a person of wealth, and the Bible is full of examples of these kind of people who were very good people, who were very righteous people. Some of the most remarkable characters spiritually in the Bible are noted as rich men. That's an amazing fact when you consider it. When you consider that Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, you cannot serve both God and mammon. One will be superior, the other will be inferior. One will be your primary achievement, knowing Him unashamedly, openly, and the other will be secondary. So I want to be very cautious here, brothers and sisters in Christ, that I am not demeaning. I don't really know many of you at all personally anyway, so I couldn't possibly be individually personally demeaning anybody because I think you're tied up or bound up in one of these ways. I'm not doing that. I'm just observing what the Bible says. And I'm presenting before you now a glorious alternative, a magnificent option that the Bible presents to us. And I want you to see this as you look next with me, that our Father says through the prophet Jeremiah that our true worth in life, this side of heaven, comes from knowing God openly and unashamedly. But let him, verse 24, that glorieth, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let him that boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. This is what we should be proud about. This should be in our minds our great achievement in life. This can be the achievement of every person in the room this morning, no matter where you are and what stage of life you're in, as I've already said. Do you know that as Americans, we have accessible to us more books about the Bible, more commentaries to explain the Bible in the English language, more reference works, more study Bibles than any other language on the face of the earth. Right down at the corner, wherever the closest corner may be where this is accessible to you, there's a Christian bookstore, and the shelves are lined with books on topics in the Bible and parts of the Bible and concordances that will expose you to the Bible, to acquaint you with God, to help you understand to know God, accumulate knowledge about Him. He has poured out for us this massive revelation of 66 books concerning Himself. He's used 40-some authors to do this over a period of 1,400 years. He's, for another 2,000 years beyond that, preserved it and translated it so we have it in our language. And he says, if you will expose yourself, take it in like water and like food. And those are interesting pictures of the Bible, of the Word of God, concerning His will. It's food, it's water. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It is a powerful, powerful influence. Jesus said in John 6:63, the words that I give unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The writer to the Hebrews said in 4:12 that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder apart of the joints and the marrow of the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. James said it's like a mirror, that you look in it and you can see yourself reflected in it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it's also there, he said, like a mirror in which we can behold the glory of God. And as we look at that glory, we are transformed into the same glory, from glory to glory, magnificent quality to magnificent quality. We can know God. We can understand God. Because every one of us who's born again has dwelling in him the Holy Spirit of God, who will take us below the surface of the revelation of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, and will take us into the depths of the knowledge of God. Paul said, who knows the spirit of a man except that man himself? You know your own thoughts, your own ideas, what's going on in your mind, your own self-perceptions, don't you? And who knows the mind of God but God Himself? And the Spirit is God, and the Spirit is in our hearts to open our eyes to understanding the revelation of God, that we may understand the deep things of God. We can know, we can perceive, we can understand the revelation of God. And what specifically should we focus on? You say, well, that's kind of a strange question. You just said what we're supposed to focus on, Dr. Hankins. You said we're supposed to focus on all the 66 books of the Bible. Well, it's a pretty big book, isn't it? It's actually a library of books. There's a lot here. There are hundreds of commands, in excess of 600 in the Old Testament alone. It's complex. You've read things before, haven't you, often in the Bible, and found yourself saying, boy, I don't really understand what that means. That's confusing to me. Have that experience before? I have. Constantly have. The depth of it, the breadth of it is astounding. David said in Psalm 119:97, I have seen the end of all perfection, and thy commandment is exceedingly broad. David had that response to the Bible. Here he was, a prophet of God, author of Psalms. And he was overwhelmed by the depth of it. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the word, the law is in our hands to understand God, but there are secret things and deep things that are very difficult to comprehend or to understand. That's true. So what do we focus on? Well, look what God says to us in this passage to help us with this. He helps us prioritize. He says, I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. You want to know me and understand me? Understand that I'm a person who places a very high value on loyal, gracious mercy. Loving kindness. Loyal, gracious mercy. That's what I'm like. I'm loyal to people. I'm gracious to them in their weakness. I show mercy to them in their failures, in their sins. And therefore, what does he do? He forgives on the basis and the merits of Christ. This is part of his fundamental, basic nature and character. And obviously, he wants us to reflect that as well. And because he's that kind of God, he forgives and he cleanses and he comforts and he restores and he strengthens and he directs. He shouldn't be perceived, you know, as a giant lurking green genie that comes out of a bottle whenever we desperately cry out for something. And he shouldn't be viewed as some kind of celestial bully who's got a big ball bat. And the minute you step on a line, he's going to whack your brains out. He says, I want you to understand that I am a God of loving kindness, loyal, gracious mercy. That is my nature and my character, fundamentally. And he says, I want you to understand I'm a God of judgment or justice. What does that mean? I'm fair. I'm equitable. I do things in a timely way, in a proportionate way, with great intentionality. I don't do things foolishly or frivolously or whimsically. I plan. I'm careful. I'm fair. I'm fair with people. I give people every chance they could possibly hope for and beyond. This is the kind of God that I am. And I'm going to do the right thing. Men and women, I have listened to the cancer victims, Christians. I've listened personally, firsthand, to the quadriplegics in wheelchairs as a result of accidents of careless drivers or drunk drivers. And those in the wheelchairs are Christians. And I've listened to the abandoned wives and the devastated husbands firsthand. And let me tell you what the amazing thing is that I have heard over and over and over again. Now, believe me, I'm going to tell you the truth. This is what they say. You know what? I never thought I would ever think this or say this. But now I know God meant this for good for me. Isn't that astounding? This isn't the way human beings respond to the unexplainable events of life, to fate, to things that happen in this terrible, difficult world. No, but for believers who are serving a fair, equitable, just God, who know Him and walk with Him, they literally can come to the place in their minds and their hearts where they accept that, they embrace that, they understand that. And you know, God is just in another way as well, men and women, and I find great comfort in this. This great God of ours is just in that the judge of all the earth will do right. When I see on the news of some unbelievable, horrific sexual predator or serial murderer or parent who has abandoned her infant children, or I read of deadbeat dads, or I read of some catastrophe, some tragedy of epic proportions, my mind goes to Romans chapter 1, which says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." I don't purport ever to know what the God of heaven exactly is doing in cases like Hurricane Sandy and the typhoon in the Philippines and New Orleans. But I know the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, that the judge of all the earth will do right. And I know that every wrong and sin not rectified in this life, every injustice, every atrocity, every unrecompensed wrong will be made right one day. Evil will not triumph. It will not win. How is it God, being omnipotent in this world, can allow evil and sin to exist? Men and women, time is the answer for that. And eternity specifically, and more specifically, the ultimate eternal judgment of God is the answer for that. Life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. And in an instant, men and women, we are going to see all of that wrong and that evil and those abominations rectified. And He's a God of righteousness. He's a God who is right, who does right, and who shares that righteousness. And we are made righteous by faith in Christ, as Romans 5:1 says. We are in Him. We have that position. When God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of our Savior. And we can, by the presence of the Spirit of God, experience and live righteousness as well. Why? Because He is righteous, and He has made that righteousness available to us. And may I simply say, as you look at the latter part of verse 24, where it says, "For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." In what things? That He's the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. How does God exercise these things in the earth in a primary way that He delights in? And that's the last thing I want you to think about for a moment with me. How does He do that? He does that by transforming human beings and imparting to these human beings, by the saving work of Jesus Christ, His loving kindness, His justice, His righteousness, so that they are living and walking the earth, demonstrating to a world that is the opposite of loving kindness, justice, and righteousness what true divine loving kindness, justice, and righteousness is. We are the light of the world in this dark world. We do show forth the character of this great God in this difficult, abysmal world in which we live. We do and will have an impact as men see our good works. And what? Matthew 5 says, glorify our Father, which is in heaven. We are the light of the world. And how does this work? It works that when people see us in our loving kindness, our loyal, gracious mercy toward them, our fairness with them, our honesty with them, and our righteousness, we do the right thing. They are made thirsty. They are made hungry. They do not understand. They want to know. How is it that you are like this? How can you be this way? And you know, our God wants us men and women in life to have a great joy. You know what that is? Look at the very last phrase. For in these things I delight. When His children demonstrate His loving kindness, His justice, and His righteousness, He delights in that. And men and women, our joy in life, our delight in life of the deepest sort, the greatest and the most satisfying sense or sort is this. To know that God delights in you. That God is smiling at you. That God is favoring your life. Because through your life is demonstrated the loving kindness of Christ, the fairness, the equitableness, the justice of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And our Father smiles and has His favor being shown toward you. This is one of the great, this is the great satisfaction in life. To live life daily knowing I am a favored one of God. God is smiling on my life because I am in Christ. Because I've made it my chief ambition and achievement to know God openly and unashamedly. And to demonstrate Him to other people. And I can do this. And I must do this. And I will do this for the glory of God in Christ. Will you pray with me, please? And say, Dr. Hankins, I don't really look at myself as necessarily particularly smart or able physically. I haven't accumulated a great deal of wealth. But I'm so thankful to God this morning that sometime in my past, God spoke to my heart. He dealt with me powerfully, and I made it my ambition in life to know Him, to understand Him, and demonstrate Him to other people. And I'm so thankful this morning. I know there are many folks in this auditorium that would bear that testimony. And your heart is filled with joy this morning as you think about the fact that you have ordered your life and your priorities this way. There's others of you that would say, you know, I'm afraid that my life has not amounted to a great deal based on this idea, this standard of knowing God and demonstrating Him to others through Christ. I want my nothing to become something for His glory. I'm deeply concerned about this. I want to start this in a much more serious way to understand God, to know Him, and to demonstrate Him to other people. And the Holy Spirit of God has convicted me this morning. He's dealt with me. He's really drawn my attention to my need in this area. Tried to do a lot of things the right way, but I realized that this hasn't really been my chief ambition. And you'd say, by the grace of God, I'm lifting my hand to God this morning and saying, today, Lord, things need to begin anew for me in this regard. They really do. In a more intense way, a more determined way. God has spoken to your heart this morning by His Spirit, and you want to acknowledge that to Him. Just lift your hand wherever you may be this morning if God spoke it to you. Amen. 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 I need to renew my determination to know God, to understand Him, and to demonstrate Him to other people openly and unashamedly. And I sense a need to renew my resolve in this way. I believe the Spirit of God is convicting me to that end, others. I want to acknowledge that to God. Amen. Thank you. Amen. I see that hand back there, ma'am. Someone else. Yes. Yes, ma'am. It doesn't matter where you are in life, young, middle-aged, or old. This can become your great achievement in life as you begin now. Someone else. Just lift your hand and say, oh Lord, please help me. I really need to do this. I need to refocus my priorities. Amen. Thank you, sir. Let's stand to our feet together. Turn our hymnals to number 382. I think it's appropriate for me to, I really need to mention that your pastor...